Issues Etc. 24, Hour 4, starts now.
Welcome back. Second hour of our study of the Gospel of Mark is straight ahead here on Issues Etc. 24. We are a mere, what is it now? We are 3 hours, I believe, into Issues Etc. 24 with 21 to go of live, continuous broadcast of in-depth Bible study, 2 hours at a time. Right now, Dr. Peter Scare on the Gospel of Mark. We've talked a lot about baptism so far, and you said before that this is a baptismal gospel, strongly run through with those themes that we've been talking about. But let's talk a bit about the Lord's Supper also in the Gospel of Mark, Dr. Scare.
What I think about is intriguing about the Gospel of Mark, it's part of the reason I think that Mark was the last gospel written, was that he takes themes found in Matthew and in Luke and almost takes them up a notch. One of the things that's interesting, that's why another fun thing to do for a Bible study, by the way, is take a story that's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then see what Mark does with the story, how he changes it a little bit, and maybe takes it up to the next level if that were possible. What the theme of bread you find in the gospel, and I think it's foundational for the Lord's Supper. You find in the feeding of the 5,000. So you go to the Gospel of Mark and you go to chapter 6, verse 30 and following, and you find this—you find the feeding of the 5,000. Now, what's interesting is the way Mark handles it is first he tries to get away from the crowds again, but they follow him. They go out on a boat and the crowds follow him, and Jesus looks out at the crowds and significantly, he says that they are like sheep that don't have a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, which is intriguing, actually, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is called a teacher more often than in any of the other Gospels, even though, ironically, he doesn't teach as much, hardly any, compared to the other Gospels. However, I think if the Gospel of Mark were written with a footnote today, it would say, Jesus taught them many things, see Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. So he begins to teach them many things, and the hour became late. And the disciples, they say, well, why don't you send them away, send the crowd away, so that they can go and buy food for themselves. Now, this is intriguing, because this is different than any other miracle that Jesus so far has performed in the Gospel. And that's this. What's intriguing is this. Imagine you have a demon-possessed child, or imagine that you have leprosy, or imagine that you have a friend who's a paralytic. These are terrible afflictions to have. These are things which, if you have them, your life is, the quality of your life is awful. It's terrible. You're plagued by it. So Jesus removes these awful diseases and heals the cripples so that they can begin life again. Well, what is this miracle really? It's the first thing that I think about it is completely unnecessary. The people are around Jesus. They're not indigent. They're not poor. I mean, certainly there might be some poor among them, but they can go and buy bread. They have money. They came out to Jesus to see him. But they can go into town just like we can today. They had their own version of fast food. Back then, they had inns that they could go to. But Jesus says no. He says, you give them something to eat. And I think this is an apostolic commission. It really is. Here at the seminary, for instance, we practice doing church services where kind of dry runs at the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper where the seminary students won't have bread or wine, but they'll practice consecrating and they'll go up to the altar and I don't know what they do, whether they have water or not, and they say, this is my body, this is my blood, and they practice the liturgical actions. I think this is Jesus' way of having the disciples begin to practice doing what they will be doing in their ministry. that is feeding the people of God with the bread of life. So he says, you give them something to eat. And then you have the story of they have only a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and then Jesus commands them, chapter 6, verse 39, he commands them. And now here, if anybody's following along in their English Bible, it'd be interesting to see what the English Bible says here, but he commands them to all to recline. And it's not sit. In the Greek, it's he actually has them recline. And in many of the English translations, they miss that because probably the translators are too smart, you know, for the gospel. They say, well, of course, you wouldn't recline in the desert. But that's exactly what Jesus tells them to do. Where you would recline is at a banquet. So even though it's a bread meal, it's just a bread and fish, Jesus treats it as if it were a banquet. He has them all recline. And then the next two words in the Greek, they warm my heart. They startled me, totally startled me. I've never heard an English translation that's gotten this one right. He says, he has them recline symposia, which is, that's a Greek word for, it means drinking together. Not just a drinking party, but it means like you would share wine together with friends, and you would talk about things that mattered. You'd have a glass of wine with a friend and then talk about life, talk about love, talk about children, talk about great ideas. It's a relaxing time. And again, it's remarkable that Mark chooses this word, symposia, because there's no wine served at this meal. In the desert, that is. But I think Mark is already pointing to the meal, finally, that our Lord will give at the Lord's Supper. And it tells us something about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal of bread and wine, of body and of blood. But the bread and the wine tell us also something about the kingdom of God. There's a reason he chose bread and wine and not just soda and who knows. The bread is what we need for sustenance. It's what you need. You need your daily bread in order to survive. But the wine is besides being the blood, which it is, there's also a significance to it. It's the eschatological wine. It's the wine of joy. It's the wine of abundance. Now, remember, he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Think back to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Lie down. And then at the end, not only does he bring us through the valley of death, gives us protection, but he says, my cup runneth over. And that's the cup of wine, the cup of blessing, that not only will he bring us through this life, but he will bring us joy, heavenly joy. And I think that's the first miracle Jesus does in the Gospel of John. And now, again, think about Psalm 23. If your listeners know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, well, they can apply that now to when they go to the Lord's Supper, where the Lord is their shepherd. And it says, he made them lie down. This is the Gospel of Mark, on green grass. Now, this is the only gospel that tells us that he had them lie down in the green grass. And I think this is, again, a picture of the great joy. He leads his sheep into the verdant, the green fields, just like Psalm 23. And they sit down, it says in verse 40 of chapter 6, it says they sit down. Again, I've never seen an English translation that got this, and it's not hard. The word in Greek is garden plot by garden plot. And if I hear garden, and I'm a biblical person, I read the Bible, I think of the Garden of Eden. And again, when your listeners think of the Lord's Supper, they can think of this. When they come to the Lord's Supper, they come into little garden plots. It's like returning just for a little bit into the Garden of Eden. The angel no longer bars the way with the flaming sword, but you can come into the Garden of Eden to be in the presence of our Lord, where he teaches, where he walks. And I also like this notion that it's the feeding of the 5,000. So you think, wow, that's a mega church, right? But and then with women and children too, we know from Matthew. But it says he has them sit down in garden plots of 50s and hundreds. What does a church look like, really? You think about a house church in the ancient world, you think about most of the churches that we're in today. They're not all big. In fact, the majority of them are simply groups of 50 and 100 gathered around doing the same sorts of things, hearing the words of Jesus teaching. They're brought to aside to recline a little bit to receive the bread of life given by Jesus in his word and then in his sacrament, and to drink the wine of heaven, which is his blood. And it says they all ate and they were satisfied. So that's the first, I mean, as far as, you know, Mark's contribution, the things that I've spoken about now, they're not found in Matthew or Luke. I mean, they are, but then Mark adds the details that makes the story all the more interesting. So, the reason that a lot of our listeners don't know these details is because Mark is so underestimated. The translators, they won't translate some, and it's not true with the other Gospels, but in Mark, it's almost like they dismiss Mark. Oh, he can't mean garden plot. Well, that's the word. He can't mean symposium. Well, that's the word. He can't mean recline. Well, that's the word. So Mark's got a fascinating story. And then this theme of bread is going to go into the Syrophoenician woman where she wants the crumbs from the table. And then it goes to the feeding of the 4,000, which is also, I think, a Eucharistic miracle or a Lord's Supper miracle. But now this is a different kind of a miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, and that's in, for those of us who are following along, that's in Mark chapter 8. And what happens in Mark chapter 8 is fascinating, because there it really is a necessary miracle, because there the people are with Jesus for 3 days while he's teaching, and the disciples say, well, you better send them away. But they're worried that if Jesus sends the crowd away, they're in the middle of the desert, that they might faint along the way and die. So that's food that you actually need, bread that you actually need in order to live. And I think that's the other aspect. It's another way of thinking about the Lord's Supper. Sometimes when you go to the Lord's Supper, you think, I'm entering into heaven. It's a subliminal moment. It's a liminal moment. It's sublime. That you think, I'm entering into heaven, and it's true. There are other times when you're struggling along in life. You know, you don't know when the next paycheck is coming. You feel down on your luck. Things are not going well with your family. You feel abandoned by your friends, and you really wonder, how am I going to make it till tomorrow? And the Lord's Supper serves that purpose as well. It gives comfort and sustenance when you don't think you can make it, you know, can't even walk one more step along the way.
So when the disciples are finally brought to the Eucharist itself in Mark's gospel, what do we find there, Dr. Scare?
Well, I'd like to, you know, in Mark, it's the barest account of the supper. In fact, you don't really have an institution this due. I think the supper teaching comes to a kind of culmination in chapter 8, verses 14 and following, where you talk about the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And because, you know, this is written after Luke. And remember in Luke when they're walking along the road to Emmaus and Jesus breaks the bread and their eyes are opened. It's kind of an enlightened moment. And it really means in the Eucharist, in the Lord's Supper, we see that all that God has given to us, it's like we know why Jesus came. He came to die. He came to give us life. He came to give us forgiveness. But the other side of it is this. In chapter 8, it says they went on a boat ride, and they're always going on a boat ride in the Gospel of Mark. As much as you walk in the Gospel of Luke, you always take a boat in Mark. And it says, of all things, they forgot bread, you know, on the boat ride. Well, except for they brought one loaf of bread, one bread they brought. And then Jesus goes into this strange kind of a discourse, and he warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they begin to have this dialogue, the disciples, and again, it's humorous. They said they were dialoguing among themselves because they had no loaves of bread. And then Jesus says, why are you dialoguing that you have no loaves of bread? And then I love this. Do you not know? Do you not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not and this is great, do you not remember? So you ask, you know, what happens when you get to the Lord's Supper in Mark? Well, this is the language of the Lord's Supper. He says, do you not remember? And, of course, this is what the Lord's Supper is. Do this in remembrance of me. And I think, and then he asked them about, in the feeding of the 5,000, how many loaves of bread they had. And in the feeding of the 4,000, how many loaves that they had. And he says, do you not still understand? And, you know, here's the thing that's really remarkable about this story is they're on the boat, they're worried that they don't have bread, but they have one loaf. And the lesson is this, is that if you have the one loaf, which is none other than Jesus Christ, he says, I am the bread of life. If you have the one loaf, if you have Jesus Christ, then you have everything that you need. And I think this is so when we get to the Lord's Supper, there's very little teaching around it, and this has thrown people off. Like, you know, why doesn't Jesus teach more about it? Well, he does. You know, he's teaching about the Lord's Supper throughout the gospel. And the teaching here is, if you have the one Lord, if you have the one Lord, if you have the one loaf, if you have Jesus, you need not be afraid. And again, remember, the setting is the boat. The boat is the place of the church. It's the place where sometimes you think Jesus is sleeping. Well, guess what? He's not. He might be sleep. Might be appear to be sleeping, but don't worry. The boat's going to be fine. It might appear that he's absent, but he's not. They have the one loaf. They have Jesus. They have all that they need. And I think this is the bread. Remember, it kind of reminds me a little bit, you know, the Old Testament, when you go to the temple, you go into the Holy of Holies, and there you find the bread of, I wonder if our listeners know, the bread of presence. Well, the bread of presence is none other than Jesus Christ himself. When you look upon that altar, you can think about yourselves as being in a boat. You're in the church. And you look upon that altar and you see the bread and you hear the minister saying, this is my body. You may know with all certainty that Jesus is present. And you need not be afraid. The ship will not capsize. No matter what, you know, you're afraid of the church. You wonder, should I be afraid? You know, the waves are coming up. What's going to happen to our little boat? Don't be afraid. Jesus is there. He's with you as a church. He's with you as a congregation. He's with you individually. And that's kind of the courage. And again, this is also one of the things we don't probably emphasize as much when it comes to the Lord's Supper is the aspect of courage. It goes back to Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's a reason that people, when they're dying, they want to receive the Lord's Supper because it's the meal of Christ's presence, and it's also the meal of encouragement. And to have that bread, which is the bread of life, is to have Christ, and to know that you have eternal life in his presence with you. And that's right in the ministry of Jesus. It's wonderful.
We're talking about the Gospel of Mark. Dr. Peter Scair is our guest. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkins. This is Issues, Etc. 24, live hours, continuous broadcast of Bible study right now in the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scair. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. You can join us with questions or comments, and please do. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Email us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc. In about 40 minutes, we'll begin a study on the book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger. Okay, so to summarize that whole bread thing, it sounds as though there in the boat, Jesus, after two big feedings, anticipating the Lord's Supper, Jesus says to them in essence, okay, how many loaves did you have?
Yeah,
we had this many. And how many baskets did you gather? That many. How many loaves did you have in the second one? And how many baskets did you gather? Why are you worried if you only have one loaf, especially if that loaf is me? Is that basically the summary of his argument there?
Why, I wish I would have said it as succinctly and as well as you just did. Yeah, that's exactly right.
Okay. Now, another thing I wanted to talk about is the parables in Mark's gospel. I think, you know, Luke gets a lot of attention for parables, as does Matthew. Mark's perhaps is not known so much for the parables, although there's a lot of parallel parables there. What do you find there, Dr. Scare?
Yeah, it's It's interesting. You don't have as much. If you were going to say to me, you know, what's the parable gospel, I'd say to you the gospel of Matthew. And the story gospel, I would say that's the gospel of Luke. Now, the ones that matter, I suppose, I mean, he does tell the parables of the sower, and then he explains it, and that's from Matthew 13. And but the one that's not included, and I think, again, talking about a very Lutheran parable, it's fun to look. If the other thing to do is this, as a fun Bible study, to me it's fun, is you say, what is specific to this gospel that's not in the others? You know, what's individual? What does this have that nobody else has? And Mark's got a lot of the details, but he's also got this story of the parable of the growing seed in Mark chapter 4. And it's the most Lutheran one, especially when it comes to the growth of the church. And this is an issue on a lot of our minds. Because as we see the church struggling, especially here in America, and it's growing other places, and you say, you know, why is it growing in some places, and why isn't it growing in other places as much? It's hard to know. In the Gospel of Matthew, he tells a story about the planting of the seed, and it's also found in Mark, saying, you know, these things are going to happen. Sometimes you're going to preach the word, and people are going to receive it, be excited, they're going to fall away. And other times they're gonna receive it, but then they'll start drifting away because of the things of the world. Other times it's gonna work. Well, how do you know, what can you do to make it work though? How can you make that word turn into an effective word? That's the question. What can I say? Can I change the words around? How can I be more winsome? And these are not bad questions all the time, but in the Gospel of Mark, the question is asked, or Jesus answers the question, I should say. And it says, the kingdom of God, now it's different. In Matthew, it's the kingdom of the heavens, very Jewish way of talking about it. But the kingdom of God is like a man who throws the seed out into the ground. And now this is a favorite of Luther, this parable. And he sleeps, and he gets up night and day. That means day after day, after planting the seed, he just goes to bed, gets up, doesn't do anything, and then you know how the plant begins to grow. He doesn't know how, and then it's a great word in Greek. If you look at chapter 4, verse 28, the word is automate, which is automatically. Automatically, the ground bears fruit, and that's the point. Is that why is it that I have a couple brothers who believe and another doesn't? You know, I don't know. It's a mystery in so many ways. You know, you can learn things, you know, about what takes people away from the faith, definitely. But in the end, how the word works in the heart, we are not given to know. We do know that it is the word that causes the kingdom to grow. We do know that the word changes hearts. We do know that the word is powerful. How exactly it works upon one heart or another, we don't know. It just does. The famous line, and I'm sure you've heard it so much, and who knows whether it was actually said, but the famous line, which I'm sure on this this show you've heard a lot, is, how did you convert the world, Luther? Well, the Holy Spirit did it while Melanchthon and I were drinking beer. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But that kind of thought comes from the Gospel of Mark and the parable found only there, where the word is scattered about or thrown about, and then the ground puts it up automatically, and praise be to God for that.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about the passion of our Lord according to Mark's Gospel. I think Mark and Matthew and Luke have all been called at various times passion narratives with kind of a narrative introduction. And one of the most mysterious things about Mark altogether is its ending, or where it's supposed to end. Does it end at one verse? Should it go on a couple more, or maybe even a couple more? Are we left with women who are simply frightened at the prospect of an empty tomb, not knowing what to do? Or does Jesus appear to his disciples? And if he does, some of the words he speaks there in the longer ending, Mark, are downright cryptic and strange. So we'll deal with all of that on the other side of the break, 25 more minutes in our study of the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scheer, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's Issues, Etc. 24. We'll be back with the last part of this study of Mark's Gospel. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Jim in Pasco, Washington. Why do I listen to Issues, Etc.? All the local evangelical stations preach the same gospel. Now that you're saved, deal with it. Our Catholic station, while better grounded in reason, gives me the same message. Issues, Etc. puts postmodern life into a historical reformational perspective. And with my high school and college-age kids being challenged by this every day, I can use all the help I can get to encourage your faith in Jesus Christ. Thanks, Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. has reconnected me with the church fathers and with saints throughout the ages in a way that, frankly, most evangelical churches have not.
Well, this is some of our listeners telling us the reason why they listen to Issues, Etc. And thanks to all of you who are listening to Issues, Etc. 24, whether you're listening live right now or later on demand via podcast. We really appreciate it. And thanks so much for your support. Thanks for your listening. And thanks also to those of you who have pledged to join the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. And you can do so during Issues, Etc. 24, 24-7, because we're here 24-7. The call-in number to sign up and pledge to join the Reformation Club, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Or you can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Back by popular demand, at least Craig, Todd, and myself voted on it, so I guess that's popular demand. Nobody else gets to vote. Anybody else get to vote on this, Todd, whether they come back or not? Todd's not listening. Oh, Todd is eating. I'm sorry. Anyway, we've got Justin, Emily, and Katie, and Jack Schwarz here. And I think they're going to sing the hymn, three stanzas of My Song is Love Unknown. Is that correct? Singing stanza one will be Katie, my youngest daughter. Katie, how old are you?
Seven.
Emily, singing stanza two, how old are you?
Ten.
Justin and Jack will join in stanza three. How old are you, Justin?
11.
And Jack, how old are you?
Three.
Oh, thanks, Katie. He probably couldn't answer that if you didn't answer it for him. All right, Katie, are you ready with stanza one? You better get up close to that mic, okay? My
song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless show that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?
He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow. But men made strange and none the long for Christ would know. But oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend.
Sometimes eschew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day was and unto their King. Their crucified was all their breath, and for his death they thirst and die.
Great job. Very good job, kids. Very good.
Thank you.
You're welcome. All right. Now, since Dad's not going to be home to do Jesus time tonight, let's say our evening prayer. How's that? Are you guys ready?
Good.
All right.
Okay.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you kept me this day from all harm and danger. And I pray that you forgive me all my sins where I've done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. In your hands I commend myself, my body, soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me. Evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, love you guys. Sleep tight.
Bye.
All right, take.
Well, now, if that does not touch your heart in some way, beautiful kids, we got a picture of them up on our Facebook fan page, www.facebook.com/issuesetc. And hopefully anybody else that comes by to visit, they don't have to, they're not going to be as cute as the Shores kids, but anybody else that comes by to visit will make sure to get their picture up there too during our 24 hours of Issues Etc. 24.
So, folks, we're asking you to help support Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach, by making a donation today, 877-623-MYIE or issuesetc.org. In about 25 minutes, we're going to have a drawing for Pastor Matt Harrison's autographed copy of A Little Book on Joy and for an LPR bundle package. Pledge right now, 1-877-623-6943, issuesetc.org.
Continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, Dr. Peter Scares is our guest. It's Wednesday, April the 14th. We're headed into the evening hours here on Issues Etc. 24. As always, asking for your support and for your questions and comments on the Gospel of Mark. We only have about 25 minutes left with him. 1-877-623-MYIE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Okay, we've come from all the way through the parables, and we need to talk about, in this last half hour, really the whole point of Mark's gospel, which would be his passion account. What is unique? And we've talked about what's unique to Mark's gospel. What's unique about his way of telling this story that all the gospel writers really focus on?
Well, I think the one thing, the unique thing, is that the way it's introduced. And it's introduced with, again, to tie in together what we've talked a little bit about before, it's introduced in a very sacramental way. So, and it comes with the request of James and John, the sons of thunder, and they want to, you know, they want to have the seats at the left and right hand of Jesus in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds to them in chapter 10, very near the beginning of the Passion narrative, in this way. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm being baptized with? And they said, the cup that you drink, you know, I'll drink. And the baptism that I'm baptizing, you will be baptized with. That's what Jesus says to them. You will drink the cup. And what's interesting is it sets it up for what Jesus' own death is going to be. So Jesus' death is defined as sacramentally as in terms of the cup. And again, think of the Garden of Gethsemane. He drinks, he says, take this cup away from me. Well, what's the cup? It's the cup of wrath. It's the cup of suffering. When Jesus goes to drink the cup of suffering, when he goes to the cross, he's drinking the cup of suffering on our behalf. And so when we go to the Eucharist, when we go to the Lord's Supper, he drank the cup of wrath, and now we drink that same cup, but now we drink the cup for our salvation. And then also baptism. I love, you have a double baptismal reference here in chapter 10. And again, this goes back to the baptism of Jesus. When he's baptized, the temple, the heavens are ripped open. And here he says, he talks about his death in terms of a baptism by fire in the Gospel of Luke, and it's a baptism of judgment. So he's going to face his baptism. That is to say, he's going to receive the punishment now from God on our behalf. And then there's this beautiful story right before we begin the Passion. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus. And Mark puts it right before the story of the Passion. And the story of blind Bartimaeus is he's crying out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David, Jesus, have mercy on me. And everybody's saying, oh, be quiet, you blind man. But he won't be quiet. He cries out all the more, Son of David, save me, have mercy on me. And Jesus heard the cry and said, be of good courage, rise up. That's what the disciples say, be of good courage, rise up, he's calling you. Jesus is calling you. This sounds to me like a baptismal service to me. Jesus is calling you, and he throws away his garment, and he goes to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, your faith has saved you. And immediately he saw again. So this blind man saw again. And what does he do? Immediately the blind man saw again, and he followed him on the road. Now that is the verse that begins the entry into Jerusalem and the Passion. This is an invitation, not just for that blind man. It's an invitation for all of us who were in the blindness of our sin, that now as the Passion comes, we are called to gaze upon Christ, gaze upon his suffering, and gaze upon the cross. And I find that to be especially moving, because this is what Mark wants our attention to be on. You know, even as we face suffering, even if we face persecution, keep your eyes on Christ as he goes to the cross for your salvation.
The script is pretty much the same for all of the Gospels at this point. I mean,
this is an interesting thing to me because this is my bread and butter because, Luke changes it, I think, quite a bit. I mean, because he's got a lot of different emphases. A Reader's Digest version of this, Matthew sets the baseline, and then Luke kind of shows a different aspect. He shows how Jesus, the willingness of Jesus to do it. He shows Jesus as a beautiful Savior. And then John shows kind of the divine majesty of Jesus. You know what? Think about the Mount of Olives. They approach Jesus and they fall back because of his divine presence. What's interesting about the Gospel of Mark is I think it's the most stripped down of the Passion narratives. And this is different than the rest of Mark's Gospel because we've said a number of times that Mark is the shortest gospel, but it's not stripped down in any way. In fact, where Mark shares the same stories as Luke and Matthew, his stories are inevitably longer. It's just that he drops out stories. When you get to the gospel, when you get to the Passion narrative, Mark is the most serene of the gospel writers. He actually follows Matthew very closely. The only difference, at least is in my mind as I think about it, the only startling difference is Matthew tells us that at the death of Jesus, the graves opened up and the dead arose, and it's a very strange and wonderful passage. But Mark, I don't think he knows what to do with that, and he drops that out. And then Mark gives us, I think, just a stark, basic story. You're not going to get from Mark the story of the thief on the cross. You don't get the add-ons that you do in Luke. He strips it down from Luke's story, and you don't get the healing of the man's ear who arrests Jesus, the one that Peter lops the ear off of. So Mark really wants you to take us back to the meaning of the cross. Luke gives us the beautiful Savior. He says, Father, forgive them. He saves the thief on the cross. That's taken out in Mark, and we have Jesus' death as a, and this is theologically important, as a ransom or payment for our sins. That's the essence theologically of what Jesus' death accomplishes. It is the death of Jesus as a payment or ransom, a payment to the Father for our sins. And the words of Jesus in Mark are, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those are the theologically most profound and I think the most necessary for our salvation and understanding who Jesus did and what he accomplished.
Two things you mentioned early in our conversation that you think Mark, and this has been noted by many, that Mark perhaps identifies himself right there when everyone else flees away. Jesus says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. They're at the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples, and I don't know if the other gospels have this, all the disciples just hightail it out of there, including this young man that is cryptically mentioned. How strongly do you think this is Mark himself putting himself there into the company of the disciples who forsake Christ.
See, Luke's kinder to the disciples because he doesn't mention that their shame in running away. But in Mark, they all flee, as in Matthew. And then I do think that the young man, he was at the Lord's Supper. I think that is Mark himself. And what's amazing to me, he flees away naked. And now that takes you, we talked about the garden a little bit. That takes you back to Adam and Eve, where the nakedness of Mark as he's fleeing the scene there, as Jesus is being arrested, really takes you back to the Garden of Eden and the original sin. It takes the shame of sin. Adam knew in that moment that he was, in fact, naked and needed covering. Now, and what's stunning about that, and I'm amazed that, again, there are a number of Bible commentators, if you look at it, they just dismiss that, poo-poo it. But this has not been commented, I think, enough of, is that it's a young man who does this. We see another young man later on in the story, and the young man we see is in the tomb. Matthew tells us at the tomb we find an angel. And in Luke, he tells us that we find two men, which is fine. Angels are talked about as men interchangeably, so it's not a contradiction. And then you could talk about one man or two. That's fine. You could mention the one. But in Mark, it's a young man he finds in the tomb, that's in the tomb that announces the resurrection. It's remarkable. So I think that this young man is a way of Mark painting himself into the resurrection scene. That does not mean he was the angel. That does not mean he was in the tomb. But if you look at like art from the Baroque period, the Renaissance period, what they would do is they would paint themselves into the picture of the crucifixion or of the resurrection as a way of saying, it's as if I were there offering my devotion to our Lord Jesus. And what's interesting is there's a young man in the tomb, and the young man in the tomb says Christ is arisen. I think, and what's interesting is he's not naked anymore. In fact, he's clothed in the robe. And in Greek, it's the same robe that is talked about in the book of Revelation. You know, behold a host arrayed in white. It's the white-robed martyrs of the book of Revelation. It's the robe of Christ's covering. So I think not only do you have the naked young man fleeing away, and by that acknowledging his sin, the reason that Jesus had to die is for the naked young man and for you and for me who are naked in our sin. But in the resurrection, we proclaimed as one who have been covered with the righteousness of Christ and the garment of Christ, we then can proclaim that Christ is arisen to the world.
Okay, let's talk about how the gospel really ought to end. I mean, anyone who's familiar reading the end of Mark's gospel will come across a bracketed section, an italicized section, however the editors of that particular edition of the English translation decide to do it. Everyone agrees that you can go as far as verse 8. And then the manuscripts begin to diverge. Some of them have 9 through 20 included. Some don't. Some even add another little verse in there in the middle of 9 through 20. So for you, how important is it that we decide where it ought to end?
I'm taking now, there's debate. This is one of these free questions. So, you know, we're certainly free to have different thoughts about this and disagreements. It's fine. My colleagues, we don't all agree on this. I think personally that the original ending of Mark ended in verse 8. It fits in with – it reminds me a little bit of in movies where you have a director's cut. That there are a lot of famous movies where the director – wanted to end a movie in a certain way, in a startling way. But when they would show the movie to screen it to an audience, they just didn't like it because it was too dark, too depressing. I think when Mark first wrote his gospel, he didn't want the resurrection appearance. He wanted the message of the angel, and the women are in fear. And I think that's a picture of the church even today. See, the church is not always sunshine, and it's not always people who are enlightened on the road to Emmaus. It's not always leaders who have clear minds and clear voices and clear visions. Oftentimes, we're muddling along. We don't understand it. We believe, but we say to the Lord, help our unbelief. That's the gospel of Mark. It's a recognition of human frailty and the frailty even of the leaders in our church, and our own frailty. It's a very Lutheran way of looking at it. It's like It's like Romans 7, you know, where I want to do what's good, but I can't. I want to believe, but still I don't believe. And it's a very human and wonderful, I think, kind of a way to end the gospel. But then my guess is, as he, you know, the first printing, and I don't think we have to think that there can't be a second printing. I think he wrote it, and the printing went out, and the reviews were, there were the people in the pews. I know they might not have had pews back then, but they were saying, oh, but you've got to give us the songs that the children, you know, that just sang. We just heard, you know, Christ is arisen, Christ the Lord is risen today. The children still want to sing the resurrection song. We want to sing the resurrection song. So my feeling is that the public outcry was too great at the first printing, and I think they had to add the additional verses, the resurrection verses. And it's my opinion. See, now, the whole Gospel of Mark is written by Mark, but based on the preaching of Peter. At least that's what the church has traditionally said. I think at the end, I think what Peter does is, if he had a computer, what he would be doing, not Peter, what Mark was doing at the end, is he does a little of cutting and pasting. That's to say, he takes bits and pieces from the other Gospels' stories, which tell about the resurrection and which proclaim the resurrection. So at least I'm of the opinion that Mark himself wrote the end and probably wrote it as a kind of a second draft or a second version or a second edition of the book. But the other thing is interesting is where I see Mark's hand, and I don't think this was simply, it's not all glory when you do get the excitement of the resurrection. You get resurrection appearances. But what's kind of funny to me is they don't necessarily stir the people to, so like in verse 11 of 16, when they heard that he was alive, they would not believe it. And then in verse 13, they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe. So that, and then in verse 14, he appeared to the 11, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. They had not believed. And you see, there is a persistence of unbelief. And it's not just the persistence of unbelief of the world. It's the persistence of unbelief within the church. That is why you're never going to have a church that's all Pentecostal, all believing, all thinking, wonderful thoughts, all giving praise to God. That does not exist. What exists are people like you and me with clay feet, with hard hearts, who continually need to hear the gospel, who continually need to hear the story of Jesus, because we're still struggling along. Our sin is with us. Our unbelief is with us. Our doubt is with us. But in a sense, that should give us, I think it gives us comfort, because we're not going to be plastic saints. We don't have to pretend that we're not struggling with sin. We would just fall into a worse hypocrisy. We acknowledge our frailty. We acknowledge our unbelief. And we say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that great phrase, by the way, is not found in Matthew, not found in John, not found in Luke, only found in the Gospel of Mark. And that's a great contribution that Mark gives to us. And if you want a foundation for your belief, well, go to baptism. Because it says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. That's verse 15. Well, what is that gospel? : whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I mean, talking about a foundation upon which to build your faith when you're in doubt. It's a foundation for all the times when you wonder whether you really are a son of God, whether your sins have been forgiven, whether you've been raised up, whether your demons have been taken away. The foundation is baptismal. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So it's a great, I think it's a wondrous ending. And I think it's Mark who still has the genius to put that in.
What I find fascinating is the very last verses, where it includes something about the ascension that no other gospel writer does include. And that is, it says it in such a casual way. So then the Lord, after this, as he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. That's a very creedal statement. I mean, that's all over the creeds. It is certainly in Paul's theology, in Colossians and Ephesians, the ascension and the session, that is the sitting at the right hand of God, but not mentioned by the other gospel writers. Talk about that.
Yeah, I mean, what you bring up, that's fascinating, which shows you, see, this is the thing where Mark always gets short shrift. It's always considered the primitive gospel. I mean, the scholars love it because, oh, they don't think it has a virgin birth. They don't think it has much of a resurrection, so they think it's primitive. It is far from primitive. In the sense, it's a very wonderful and fully developed theology. And here at the end, yeah, what a great way to end it. You have the kind of theology that you would expect in the Pauline letters that kind of take you to new heights to talk about the majesty of Jesus as he goes up into the heavens. And you're right, it's a wonderful creedal statement. And this is a great hope for us too. He was taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. You know, the one who sits at the right hand of God is, I mean, we're getting near Ascension Day, the 40 days after when our Lord ascended into heaven. The one who sits at the right hand of God is the crucified one, and that should give us great comfort. It's, you know, it's good to have friends in high places. It's good to have friends who can help us out, and you can't have a higher place than the right hand of God, and the one who's sitting there happens to be this Jesus of Nazareth, so our Savior on our side. So it's you're right. It's a wonderful way to bring a gospel to a conclusion.
Well, then, with only about 30 seconds, a mutual friend, Dr. James Veltz, once said that the great thing about Mark's gospel, as you pointed out earlier about people doing dramatic readings of it, you can read the entire thing in a pretty short amount of time, probably in less amount of time than it took for us to talk about it. You could sit down and read it with about 30 seconds. If you could tell a person to look for one thing, if they sat down and read the entire thing from beginning to end, what would it be?
I'll tell you what I would tell them. Go in like a child. The gospel of Mark is the gospel also for children. Go in with a sense of wonderment. You know, forget all your preconceived notions about Jesus, especially for those who have never read the gospel. Go there to expect the unexpected and let Jesus speak to you. Because I think so often we want to put Jesus in, we think we know him, but let Jesus come to you in a fresh way. And I think the gospel of Mark could be the gospel, I think, for our time today. And I think he's speaking to us wonderfully. And the gospel of Mark has not been read as much as it should be, I think. I think now is the time to hear Jesus speak from Mark.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Again, thank you for being so generous with your evening tonight, joining us for Issues Etc. 24, giving us a full 2 hours on this great gospel.
My great pleasure, and I look forward to seeing how you hold up through the rest of the evening.
That's the great mystery.
We will
see. All is well now, but about 10 hours from now, the circumstances might be quite different. Thank you so much.
All right. Have a great night.
Well, when we come back, the Book of Ephesians with Dr. Thomas Winger of Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada. The Book of Ephesians, well, the Ascension takes us right into the Book of Ephesians, so we'll be prepped and ready to go for the next 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 live hours of broadcasting Issues Etc. in-depth Bible study, 2 hours on each of the books we're studying. Thomas Winger will join us after this. Headed into the midnight hour, Dr. Joel Heck on the Book of Genesis. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be with us right after midnight. And then on through the wee hours of the morning, we'll do 1 Corinthians, John, Leviticus with some of our guests from overseas. Very early in the morning, Dr. John Kleinig on Leviticus. And then we'll start the morning, 8 o'clock to 10 o'clock, that two-hour block with Dr. Tim Seleska. From 10 to noon, Dr. Andrew Steinman on the Book of Proverbs. Dr. Scott Murray will take us to Galatians. And we're going to end Issues Etc. 24, one of my favorite guests, good friend, Pastor Bill Swirla, talking about, I think, the book that summarizes all of Scripture in a very good way, the Book of Romans, for 2 hours to end off Issues Etc. 24 in about 20 hours from now. We'll actually start that in about 18 hours here on Issues Etc. 24. Our call-in number going into the next 2 hours of Bible study, 1-877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. When we come back, the Book of Ephesians, a tremendous book that begins with the ascension of Christ. Dr. Thomas Winger will be our guest. Stay tuned for more Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Lisa from Kansas City, Missouri. I listen to Issues Etc. because of the hymn studies, the Bible studies, the pastor's roundtables, blog of the week, soundbite of the week, listener email, listener comment line, discussions about difficult topics with Colleen Carol Campbell, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, Ken Ham, congressmen, people like that. And most of all, I listen to it because I get access to amazing pastors and scholars like Dr. Montgomery, both of Dr. Scares, Pastor George Borghardt, Dr. Carl Fakensher, Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Pastor Will Wheaton, and any of the Prices or Myers, Dr. Jeff, Pastor Bill Swirla, Dr. Hine, Pastor Peppercorn, Dr. Jean Edward Veith. It goes on. And I like the callers, too. Steve from his car, Steve from Illinois, Herman from Illinois, Kathy with the special needs child, Don from Kansas, and even the atheist, I think John, that calls in once in a while. Please keep calling, John. But most of all, because the show keeps me Christ-centered and cross-focused. Thank you, Todd, Jeff, and Craig, for putting it all together. Thank you to all the people who support Issues, Etc. And if you don't, please do. God bless.
Well, this is some of our listeners telling us the reason why they listen to Issues, Etc. And thanks to all of you who are listening to Issues, Etc. 24, whether you're listening live right now or later on demand via podcast. We really appreciate it. And thanks so much for your support. Thanks for your listening. And thanks also to those of you who have pledged to join the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. And you can do so during Issues, Etc. 24. 24/7, because we're here 24/7. The call-in number to sign up and pledge to join the Reformation Club, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or you can make a secure online donation at our website, issuesetc.org. Backed by popular demand, at least Craig, Todd, and myself voted on it, so I guess that's popular demand. Nobody else gets to vote. Anybody else get to vote on this, Todd, whether they come back or not? Todd's not listening. Oh, Todd is eating. I'm sorry. Anyway, we've got Justin, Emily, and Katie, and Jack Schwarz here. And I think they're going to sing the hymn, three stanzas of My Song is Love Unknown. Is that correct? Singing stanza one will be Katie, my youngest daughter. Katie, how old are you?
Seven.
Emily, singing stanza two, how old are you?
Ten.
Justin and Jack will join in stanza three. How old are you, Justin?
11.
And Jack, how old are you?
Three.
Oh, thanks, Katie. He probably couldn't answer that if you didn't answer it for him. All right, Katie, are you ready with stanza one? You better get up close to that mic, okay? My
song is love unknown. My Savior's love to me. Love to the loveless show that they might love me be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die?
He came from his blessed throne, salvation to bestow. But men made strange and none that long for Christ would know. But, oh, my friend indeed, who at my need his life did spend.
Sometimes they strew his way, and his sweet praises sing, resounding all the day was and unto their King. Their crucified was all their breath, and for his
Great job. Very good job, kids. Very good.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. All right. Now, since Dad's not going to be home to do Jesus time tonight, let's say our evening prayer. How's that? Are you guys ready?
Good.
All right.
Okay.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you kept me this day from all harm and danger. And I pray that you forgive me all my sins where I've done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. In your hands I commend myself, my body, soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me. Evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, love you guys. Sleep tight. All right. Take...
Love you, everybody.
Well, now, if that does not touch your heart in some way, beautiful kids, we got a picture of them up on our Facebook fan page, www.facebook.com/issuesetc. And hopefully anybody else that comes by to visit, they don't have to, they're not going to be as cute as the Shores kids, but anybody else that comes by to visit, we'll make sure to get their picture up there too during our 24 hours of Issues Etc. 24.
So folks, we're asking you to help support Issues Etc., this worldwide outreach, by making a donation today, 877-623-MYIE or issuesetc.org. In about 25 minutes, we're going to have a drawing for Pastor Matt Harrison's autographed copy of A Little Book on Joy and for an LPR bundle package. Pledge right now, 1-877-623-6943, issuesetc.org.